oftentimes when I come to the second sermon, I try to find myself remembering what I said in the first sermon so that I don't lose some of that magic, right? And one of the things I said in the first sermon was that Darren, I feel like Darren gave me a passage kind of on the front end of Revelation, so we didn't get too deep into it where I would have great opportunity to mess things up. Because if there's something I love to do, it's to jump into the mix of something and just stir that pot and then leave. It's actually one of my most favorite things to do, is just kind of mess people up and then walk away. But then I realized there's enough in this passage for me to mess things up. So it's going to be fun. All right, let's get into this together. One of the things, again, another thing I need to say up front, because I don't have to wait for another service after this. I've got the rest of your day. When we come to Revelation, and when we come to any text of the Bible, I'm going to say this on the front end. When we come to any text of the Bible, our primary job, first and foremost, is to let that text sit in the midst of its context. It's very easy for us at times when we read the Bible to imagine it completely disconnected, not only from context, but from real, actual people. And it's good for us to remember that this was written, all of it, to real, actual people who really, truly lived and who were really, truly encouraged and challenged and equipped and edified by the words that they read. And we don't have the freedom, right, to just come and go, you know what? I don't care what it meant to Philadelphia, or I don't care what it meant to Sardis, or to Smyrna, or to Thessalonica, or to Philippi, or to Colossae. I'm just going to take it for myself and see what it means to me. We're not free to do that. And so even as we come to this text, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, right, not PA, other side of the world, we're not free to come to this and go, huh, okay, all this is mine now, and I'm not going to give any attention to what it meant to these individuals. Because the truth is, as we step into this letter, we step into the midst of a community that's suffering under persecution. Right? We step into the midst of real people who are suffering because they love Christ. These are brothers and sisters who one day we will greet face to face in eternity, who are truly suffering because they love Jesus and they don't want to abandon the name of Christ. So as we come to this text, let's let that kind of roll around in the back of our mind. If you want to give them names, go right ahead. Ken and Derek and Barb and Sue. Those are very good Philadelphian names. Strong ancient Philadelphian names. We're not free to just rob this and go, oh, here's what it means for us now, and here's what it means for the future. No. Don't do that. First, let it mean something to the Philadelphians. Let them be encouraged by this word. Let us be encouraged by their encouragement. And then let us consider how we can apply this to our life today. So that's the disclaimer that the first service didn't get, but you get it. I'm such a better preacher the second time around. As we come to this letter, we're kind of comfortable with the setup, right? As we've read, this is the second to last letter of these letters within a letter to the seven churches. And as we come to this letter, we're kind of comfortable with the fact that there's a structure that's kind of in place that's repeated time and time again, right? And that structure is Christ first addresses the church to whom he's speaking. He introduces himself in a way that kind of meets the situation or meets the unique scenario that church is in. And then he turns his attention to consider the situation of that church, usually involving commendation, rebuke, correction, exhortation, right? So when we come to this letter, no different. The church is addressed, or the letter is addressed to the church at Philadelphia. And after Christ greets the church at Philadelphia, he introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia. And he does so in a way that emphasizes his divinity, his messiahship, and his sovereignty. Now, as we think about it, those aren't just kind of three ideas that came to Jesus's head as he's writing to these people. Those are three things that are unique to their situation and actually are pertinent to their situation, important to the church in Philadelphia. Because what we know about the church in Philadelphia is that the church in Philadelphia is suffering under persecution from a local Jewish community, a community which no doubt has a longer history in the city of Philadelphia, has deeper roots, deeper pockets, and more people and more power than this diminutive church has in the city of Philadelphia. And no doubt some of the accusations, the persecutions, the lies that these Jewish people are kind of levying against the Philadelphians, the things that they're saying against them, revolve around the reality of Christ's divinity, his messiahship, and his sovereignty. And so we look at how Christ introduces himself. Look at me at verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. It's an interesting introduction. If we look back at the former letters, the other five letters that we've seen so far, Jesus typically pulls from the imagery that he presented himself with in chapter 1. So John sees resurrected Jesus. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. He's got feet like burnished bronze. He's got a voice like the thunders of the waters. And as Jesus is speaking to the other churches, whether that's Ephesus or Thyatira or Smyrna or Pergamum, he's pulling from that imagery. Here in Philadelphia, it's kind of a unique introduction. It's unique in that it's not immediately pulling from that imagery that John saw earlier in the chapter. And so Christ begins by saying he is the Holy One. For Jesus to say that he is the Holy One, Jesus is taking to himself a well-known name for God that we see throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah, which is kind of a reoccurring theme here in this letter as well. Particularly in Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And here Jesus, he takes this name, this well-known identifier of God throughout the Old Testament, and he applies it to himself. And he does this as a means of both reminding the church that he is indeed divine, he is indeed God incarnate, he is indeed the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, but also reassuring them that they have not misplaced their faith, nor have they made a blasphemous pronouncement in saying that Jesus is God. Right, the risen Jesus whom they worship is indeed God. And I think Jesus makes this clear to them and reassures them about this because no doubt the Jews who are persecuting the church would say that a claim that Jesus is God is blasphemous. They would look at the church and they say, you think you're worshiping God and instead you're idolaters. You're idolaters who blaspheme the name of God. Jesus is not God. He was but a man and he was killed. And yet Jesus comes to the church in the midst of those lies and he says, no, I am indeed the Holy One. I am indeed God. The second name, much like the first, serves to reassure the church, and this time the emphasis is on the genuine nature of Jesus' messiahship. This too also would be a necessary declaration for him to give to the church, because no doubt the Jewish persecution would also include that Christ is a false messiah. Yet what does Jesus say? He says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one, the genuine one, the real one, the honest one, the faithful one. He is the true, genuine, honest, and faithful Messiah. And so the Jews claim that these Christians are following a false Messiah who made false messianic claims are undone by the reality that Jesus reassures the church, I am God and I am the true and genuine Messiah. And it shouldn't shock us, shouldn't surprise us, that the third name that Jesus uses here, the third identifier, we could say, also serves to reassure the church in the midst of this persecution that they're suffering at the hands of the Jews. Now, this last one, where he says, who has the key of David, finds a point of connection kind of in two places. In the immediate context, it finds connection in chapter 1, where Jesus states that he holds the keys to death and Hades. To hold the key to death and Hades is a statement of Jesus' sovereignty over death. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised again, he rose victorious over death. He rose over the grave. He rose with the keys to death and Hades because he conquered the grave. And so now Christ and Christ alone is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over the grave. But that's a key to death and Hades, not the key of David. The key of David finds connection in Isaiah chapter 22. It's interesting, again, how often Isaiah pops up in this short little letter. In Isaiah 22, that's a chapter where God is pronouncing judgment on a court official named Shebna, and he promises to replace him with another one named Eliakim, who serves as a type of Christ. And so in chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, we read this. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And so here, as we come back to Revelation chapter 3, the clear indication is that Christ, having the key of David, has sovereignty not only over death and Hades, but he has sovereignty over the kingdom of God. Right? Just as Eliakim was put over the royal house of David, so Christ is put over the royal house of the creator and sustainer of all things. Christ is put over the kingdom of God such that he opens the way to the kingdom and none can shut, and he shuts the way to the kingdom and none can open. So the Jews, who no doubt look at the church and say, because you have a false Messiah who's made false messianic hopes, who's nothing more than a man, you have no part in the kingdom of God. You have no part in his kingdom, no part in his rule, no part in his reign. You are exiles. You are outside. You are foreigners. And yet, what does Christ do? Christ steps into the midst of these lies, which come from the synagogue of Satan. And he says, "No, no, church. I am God. I am the true Messiah. And I opened the way to the kingdom. I am the way to the kingdom. I open and none can shut. I shut and none can open." And we think about this for a moment. Right? We think about how gracious this is, that Jesus steps into the midst of their persecution, and what does he seek to do? He seeks to reassure them. He seeks to encourage his church. He seeks to remind his church, listen, your hope, your faith, and your assurance are not misplaced. Because it doesn't take a PhD in human psychology to understand that the longer a lie is propagated, the longer a persecution is put on somebody, the longer you are the target of lies and vitriol and attacks, the more difficult it becomes to stand up under the midst of that. The more you suffer this persecution, the more you are lied to and lied about, the more that's spread throughout the community, the more you suffer because of your adherence to Christ, the more difficult it becomes to maintain the truth. It becomes easier to give in and to submit to the lie. It becomes easier to listen to what they're saying and begin to question, like, is he really God? Are we really blasphemous? Are we truly idolaters? Is he truly the Messiah? Have we been shut out from the kingdom even though we thought we were citizens of the kingdom? And so Christ comes to them in the midst of this. And what does he do? He graciously reminds them, no, don't listen to the lies. Listen to the truth that I speak over you. And I think it's interesting because I think anytime we start to talk about persecution, the church at Philadelphia suffering persecution, I don't know about you, but at times, I feel like my association with it is a bit disingenuous, right? Because let's be honest, the greatest persecution you've ever suffered in your life for Christ is probably being asked to scoot in when we need to make room for people. Because that is one of the things you're most unwilling to do. I have seen us put Othello on the screen, and I've seen us ask you to scoot, and I've seen people look to their left and see 19 seats and go, nope, I'm good. I'm good right here. We don't suffer necessarily in the same way. We don't worry about the police coming in and shutting this down. Tear down the walls and put up speakers and shout our message out. We're not worried that the police are gonna come and arrest us and put us in prison for our faith in Christ. We're not under severe and intense persecution. No, the Church of Philadelphia is probably losing property. They're losing jobs. They're losing economy. They're losing income. They're losing all kinds of, they're suffering in all kinds of ways for the sake of Christ. And so sometimes there's a sense in which it's disingenuous. But I think the one thing that we can all relate to is that the world speaks lies about us. Sometimes our own soul speaks lies about us. And the question is, are we going to listen to the lies or are we going to listen to the truth that Christ proclaims over us? Because that's a very real battle. You go out into the world and what are we accused of? We're accused of being bigots. We're accused of, being old-fashioned, outdated, unloving, antiquated, foolish, ignorant. I once had I don't think Daniela Weller's in here, so she might be the only German I know. I once had a German, I worked at a nursing home, and I worked with a German nurse named Yuda. And I just associated her with the whole entire German people, which was inappropriate on my part. And I just assumed that Germans were all mean and scary. But Yuda and I worked together, and I was reading my Bible in the break room one day, and Yuda walks in, and she says, do you believe that? And I said, well, yeah, kind of, don't want to read it if I don't. She's like, you believe all of it? And I was like, yeah. She's like, Dan, you're way too smart to believe all of it. And I said, well, point to you, Yuda. I am a genius. I said, you didn't mention how handsome I am as well. I guess that doesn't bear on whether or not I believe the Bible. But she's like, Dan, you're too smart. Don't be a fool. I mean, that's what she's saying to me, essentially. Don't be a fool. Don't be an idiot, Dan. You can't believe everything in the Bible that you read. Now, that's minor. That's insignificant. But it just kind of ramps up from there. And the question is, when push comes to shove, where are we going to turn our ear? Are we going to turn our ear to lies, or are we going to turn our ears to hear the truth that Christ proclaims? I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the kingdom of the Father but through me. So he graciously comes to this church, and he graciously speaks into the lies that are being spoken about them and over them, and he says, no, church, listen to me. Turn your ear to the truth. Following the introduction, Christ turns his attention to consider the situation of this congregation. And it turns out that the situation in Philadelphia is quite similar to that which we saw earlier in Smyrna. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we see that Smyrna, both Smyrna and Philadelphia, are targets of Jewish persecution from those whom Christ calls the synagogue of Satan. And these two churches are the only churches amongst all seven churches to which Christ offers no rebuke. There is no, I have this against you in Christ's letter to the church at either Philadelphia, Smyrna or Philadelphia. All right, think about that for a moment. Remember when Darren preached the letter to the church at Pergamum? And Pergamum was a community where people were literally dying for their faith. Right? People were dying, and Christ commends that, and then yet what does he say? Yet I have this against you. You got people who are being martyred because they love Christ, they love Jesus, and yet Jesus goes, yeah, but there's this issue we've got to deal with. Yet when he comes to Philadelphia, when he comes to Smyrna, there is no correction. There is no, I have this against you. There is only commendation. And in the case of Philadelphia, there's commendation. There's reward for that commendation. And then there's a clear exhortation given to the church. As we look at verses 8 through 10, we see that Christ commends the church in Philadelphia for their faithful perseverance and their unwillingness to deny the name of Christ despite their small number, or what Christ calls their little power, their diminutive power, and in the face of persistent persecution. And so in light of that faithfulness, Christ promises to reward the church with both an open door and his divine presence and protection. So look with me again at verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. As with each church and actually with every believer, Christ begins by saying, I know your works. There is something both wonderfully encouraging and terrifying about that. Right? Christ looks at his church and he says, I know your works. Nothing is hidden from my sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Christ, and he sees all of it. He's aware of all of it. And there's something so encouraging about that, that our Lord and Savior is not oblivious to the situation of his people. Right? Revelation opened up with Jesus walking among the lampstands, his presence among the church. But he's not just present among, he's not just walking among the lampstands. He is unbelievably attentive to the situations of his people. He's unbelievably aware of what's going on in his body, which is the church. And there's something so wonderfully encouraging about that, right? Because so often we feel at times oblivious. Or not oblivious, invisible, we'll say, unseen. We are oblivious. We feel unseen, as if nobody knows the situation we're going through. Nobody's aware of the pain we feel, the hurt we're dealing with, the situation we're dealing with. And yet Christ looks at his church, and what does he say? He says, I know. I know. He is aware. He knows his people. He's attentive to his people. That is unbelievably encouraging. It's also terrifying. When you were a little kid, did you ever do something and think you got away with it only to have your parents look at you with that look of, I know. I know what you did. I'm simply waiting for you to acknowledge the fact that I know what you did. Christ is aware of what we do. He's aware of our works. It's encouraging, and yet it is a warning. It is a reminder that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Christ knows. Now, in the case of Philadelphia, the works that Christ knows is their faithful perseverance. They have maintained under the oppression and constant persecution of this Jewish community such that Christ is going to respond to their faithfulness. As we look at verse 8 is written in such a way that an acceptable translation or an acceptable reading of verse 8 would be as follows. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut, because you have little power and have yet kept my word. If we read it this way, we understand it this way, it creates much more of a tight connection between the faithfulness of this church and Christ's response in opening a door before them. Right, then the question becomes, what is this open door that Christ is setting before this church? Now, within the immediate context, we would say, well, it's the open door of the kingdom. Christ is setting before the people the open door of the kingdom, which nobody can shut. I'm not going to argue with that. I will add this, however, that if we look at that phrase, open door, it's used several other places in the New Testament to refer distinctively to a divine opportunity to proclaim the gospel. A divine opportunity for gospel ministry. So, if we look at Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Or if you go to 1 Corinthians 16:10, it says, but I will stay in Ephesus, this is Paul speaking, until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Or if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, again, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find Titus there. And then lastly, if we go to Colossians chapter 4, we read, continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So time and time again, what do we see in the New Testament? This concept, this idea of an open door is an open door to proclaim the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus, to proclaim the gospel to those around you. So if we come back to Revelation, I think what Christ is saying is Christ is saying to the church, because of your faithfulness, because of your unwillingness to deny my name, even in the midst of persecution, I'm going to reward that by opening up a door for ministry, for gospel ministry to you, for you, which no one is able to shut. And here is the crazy thing, the wonderfully fantastic way that God works. Who is going to be the recipient of that gospel ministry? Who is going to be the recipient of this open door that God is opening wide because his church has remained faithful in the midst of persecution? Well, the answer is right there before us in the text. The people to whom this door is going to be open so that they might proclaim the gospel is the very people who are persecuting the church. What Christ is saying to them is he's saying, because of your faithfulness, because of your unwillingness to deny my name, I'm going to give you opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the very people persecuting you, and they are going to respond in repentance. Look at verse 9 again. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. To say that they're going to come and bow down before the feet of the church is not to say that they're going to come before the church in this kind of humiliating way, as if they've been conquered or undone or overcome. Now, even as I say this, I know that there are competing theories and ideas and conclusions and interpretations on what this means. And some people would push this off into the far distant future and say what this represents is this represents or speaks of Jews who will come to faith during a great time of tribulation. And the only response I have to that is, what does that matter to the church of Philadelphia? If it's something that's 1,000 years or 2,000 years in the future, what does it matter to them? What hope and what promise and what assurance is that to a church that's suffering from the Jews if Jesus says, oh, they're going to bow down 2,000 years from now, 2,500 years from now? Remember the way we came into this. Imagine for a moment you're sitting at home and you have no food, no lights, no power. You have clothes because it'd be odd to walk in on you naked. And I come to you and I say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to meet all your needs. I'm going to give you $10 million 2,500 years from now. How does that meet you? How does that bring any comfort to your situation? How does it address the reality in which you're living? It doesn't. And yet, sometimes we'll take this and we'll pick it up and we'll run with it. Far away from the people of Philadelphia, far away from their situation, and we'll drag it in the future. But no, Jesus says to them, listen, I'm going to take those very people who think they're Jews but not, they're synagogue of Satan, they're liars, I'm going to bring them, and they're going to bow down before you. Now that word bow down, you want me to get all fancy on you, proskuneo, means literally to worship. And where do we see this similar idea or thought? We see it in Isaiah chapter 60. Here's Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 60, as God is speaking comfort to his people and reassurance to his people, how he's going to reestablish his people. And what is he saying there? He says, the Gentiles will come and they will bow down before you. And that bowing down is a bowing down in repentance. It's a bowing down in repentance and receiving the God of Israel, the God of the people of Israel, as their God. And now here's the crazy thing that Jesus does, because he just loves to do crazy things, is he topsy-turvies it. And he says, these Jews who think they're Jews but are not are liars, they're going to come and they're going to bow down before you in repentance and in faith. And they will know that I, the God, the Messiah, the true God, the true Messiah, that I loved you. And so Christ is looking at the church and he's saying, I'm going to use your faithfulness in the midst of persecution to bring your persecutors to faith and repentance. Is that not just a crazy God thing to do? Because think about it for a moment. How do we view those that are in opposition against us? How do we view those who are opposed to us, who lie about us, who are against us? What's our immediate thought? I don't want to go out on the skinny branches here, right? But my guess is that our most immediate thought is, how do we get this person out of the way? God, do whatever you have to do to remove this person, this issue, this situation, this individual, this group, get them out of my way. Maybe if you're mean and nasty, you're like singing imprecatory psalms. You're like, dash your heads against the rocks, Lord. Let's do that. Let's dash heads. But how many of us, our first thought with those who are in opposition to us, how many of our first thought is, Lord, can you sustain my faithfulness in the midst of this, such that they might come to faith in Christ? That my enemy might become my friend, my brother, my sister? Such an unbelievably beautiful picture. This diminutive body, this small in number body, who is constantly being assailed by lies and persecution, and I'm not, probably the loss of finances and jobs and property and who knows what else, are so faithful in the midst of it. To not deny Christ, to hold fast to Jesus, that Jesus looks at him and goes, here's your reward. I'm going to bring them to faith through your witness. Only the God of the scriptures does that. Only the God of the universe takes his people and uses them to turn enemies into friends. Opponents into brothers and sisters. What a wonderful God we serve. What an amazing God we serve. And not only that, Christ is going to reward their faithfulness with the promise of his presence and protection. Look with me again. Beginning in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Here's another place where we could really get into the weeds and have a lot of fun and start throwing stones at each other. What is Jesus promising the church here? I'll just say what I think. I think that Christ is promising the church at Philadelphia that he is going to come to them in the midst of a serious trial and tribulation, which is going to come upon them very soon, and that he is promising that he will be with them in the midst of it, so to sustain them in the midst of it, so that they will come through it spiritually unscathed. Again, if we push this off and we turn this into physical deliverance from time of tribulation, then I would argue that we stand against the full testimony of Scripture that says we as the people of God have no right to believe that we will be saved physically from trial and tribulation in this world. If anything, what the Bible makes clear is that we should anticipate it, we should expect it, and we should bear up under it. Paul says to Timothy, I tell you, anybody who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Christ says, if they treat the master of the house this way, how do you think they're going to treat the servants? Christ says time and time again in the Gospels, he who endures to the end will be saved. So the idea that Christ is promising the church to physically remove them from a time of trial, tribulation, and difficulty and hardship, you're hard-pressed, I would argue, to hold that position. I think what's more likely is Christ is speaking of a trial, a serious trial that's going to come upon that region, all right? When the Bible says whole world, it doesn't necessarily always need to mean whole world, right? Paul says in Acts that the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. Does Paul mean that as he's preaching the gospel in Corinth, there's some other guys preaching the gospels in the Dakotas? No. But what he means is the whole world, as we understand and know the whole world, the gospel's bearing fruit. And so when Jesus says the whole world's coming to try the inhabitants, it could very well mean this Roman region, the Roman world, trial, tribulation, difficulties coming, and church, I'm going to protect you through it, and I'm going to be with you through it so that you will come through it spiritually unscathed. I will sustain you. In fact, this fits really well with what Jesus prays for his people in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for his people to the Father, what does he say? He says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Think about what Paul says, right? This is a loose connection, but I'm going to run with it. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, when I wrote to you not to associate with any sexually immoral person, any idolater, right, so on and so forth, what does he say? He's like, I didn't mean in the world, because otherwise you need to be taken out of the world. Because we go to Walmart and what are we rubbing shoulders with? Idolaters, sexually immoral people, swindlers, drunkards, other things. Paul's like, I meant in the church. So we should never expect to be yanked out of the world. Why? Because we're in the world for a purpose, to proclaim the gospel. If anything, in the midst of trial and tribulation, what should we do? We should back up just a few verses and say, Christ, would you open a door through this so that we can proclaim your greatness and glory so that those who are persecuting us can come to faith in Christ? Not, hey, Jesus, where's the escape hatch? How do I get out of this? Let him go to hell in a handbasket. I just don't want to suffer. Yet, what is Christ calling us to? He's calling us to bear up in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship, and he's promising his presence and his protection over his people. You can disagree with me on that, and that's totally fine. You can see this as a promise of a pre-tribulation rapture, and that's totally fine. I love you in Christ Jesus. Come to the conversation tonight, 6:30, and learn more about how we can disagree on things and yet love one another deeply. Lastly, Christ gives an exhortation to the church in Philadelphia. He gives them a command. He closes out his letter by calling on the church to hold fast. Look at verse 11 again. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him a name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my new name, and my own new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The command that Christ gives here to the church is to hold fast. That is to continue to hold fast their confession of Christ Jesus as Messiah, as salvation, even in the midst of difficulty, persecution, and hardship, which is only going to increase, Christ says. And this call, this command in the text, I would argue, is bracketed by two promises. The first is, I am coming soon. Now, I think that's working in connection both with the promise that Christ is going to be with his people in the midst of difficulty and hardship. He's coming soon to be with them as the trial is coming soon. But I also think it leads into this next call to hold fast. Hold fast, church, because I am coming soon. And I know your works. And I am aware of what you are doing. And I am aware of your situation. So hold fast to what you believe. Hold fast your confession of Christ as Messiah. The other promise on the backside is a promise of eternal and unending fellowship with the Lord. Look at 12 and 13 again. The one who conquers, now we're used to that phraseology as well too, right? The one who conquers, the one who endures, Christ would say in the Gospels, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall never go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So four things Christ promises to do. Make him a pillar, write names on him. Name of God, name of the new city, and name that Christ has. I think all four of these aren't pointing to different realities, but I think all four of them are pointing to one joint reality. And that one joint reality is that Christ says to the one who conquers, I promise you unending union and fellowship with the God of the universe. You will be a pillar in the temple. What is the temple? The temple is where God's presence dwells. You will be a pillar unmovable in the temple of my God. You will have unending union and fellowship with my God and with me. In fact, in Ezekiel, the name of the new city is the Lord is there. And it's here, right here, in this moment, that I think we hit one of the most beautiful realities of the Christian faith. And that is that the reward that Christ sets before all those who repent and believe the gospel is nothing less than God himself. The end of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, the goal of the gospel is God himself. Now, oftentimes we think of other things. We think of eternity. Unending life, streets of gold, pearls that are gates, right? Maybe you think of flying. I think of the new creation, new heaven and the earth, I think about, I want to fly. And I saw a lady on TV, and I'm not questioning her theology because she said I can fly. So she says in the new creation, there'll be a place where they teach you how to fly. There'll be a place that you go to, and it's well known among people in new creation that this is where you go to learn to fly. And I'm seriously hoping that's true. Because that would be awesome, I'm just going to say. But oftentimes we think of all these other things, and the reality is that all these things all serve one greater purpose, which is we get God. And not just a piece of him, not just a slice of his attention, but we get the fullness of God, union with him, fellowship with him, unbroken for all eternity. That's the promise. That's the goal. We're not fighting for Christ so that we don't go to hell. We're fighting for Christ so that we get God. I told my wife that I mentioned her this morning in the first service, and she's here now, and that's always a dangerous thing to bring up your wife in a sermon. But you know what my middle name is? Danger. So, you think about marriage. What is the best thing about marriage? What's the goal of marriage? When you're young and foolish, right, you think it's other things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, don't burn with passion, get married, right? And let's be honest, kids, cover your ears. Marriage has benefits. It really does. There's a lot of them. But what's the ultimate goal of marriage? I get the girl. I get the girl. And so long, forgive me, I'll stop, suck it up. So long as Christ gives us together, I get to know her more. And I've not found another person on this planet. And I've been lots of places on this planet. I've not found another person I want to be around more than her. And I found another person who I don't get tired of. I get tired of everybody else, all of you. You have no idea how wearisome you all are. But I never get tired of being with her. She makes me laugh. She makes me happy. She makes me upset. But I get her. And she gets me. And I told her she got the better end of the deal. Now think about that magnified. Christ says to the one who conquers, you get me. For all eternity, a pillar in the temple of my God, never to be moved. I will write my name on you. God will write his name on you. We'll write the name of our city, which is the Lord is there, and we will be with you. Where is the book of Revelation moving? Where's the whole thing moving? Spoiler alert, it's moving towards God being with his people and his people being with him. This is the great inexpressible goal of the gospel. To all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ as Messiah, you are now assured of the fact that you get God. Eternity serves the purpose of being with God for all eternity. The new creation serves the purpose of being with God for all creation. Forgiveness, cleansing of our sin serves the purpose of being with God for all creation, or for all eternity, I say. That's the goal, and that's what Christ promises. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you that that's what Christ still promises to us. Christ looks to us, and he says, hold fast. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Hold fast to your declaration that Jesus Christ is Messiah and that there is salvation in no one else other than Christ. Hold fast to that, and the great reward is God himself. Now, one last thing. This command to hold fast is given to the church in Philadelphia. It's given to the church, the body of brothers and sisters. We in the West have a unique ability to individualize everything. We make it all about the individual. You've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not denying that, but it goes a lot more than your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, you're brought into a body of believers We use the word, and we should use the word, brother and sister, because it accurately describes who we are now in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when Christ gives this exhortation to his church, he gives this exhortation to his church, such that his church is to labor together with one another to make sure that everyone holds fast. We can't look across the aisle or across the row and go, I hope I make it. Don't know about that, dude, but I hope I make it. At least I'll make it. At least I'll hold fast. This is a corporate exhortation. I love the book of Hebrews. If you read Hebrews, it's chock full of these corporate exhortations. So listen to one, will you? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I would argue that Christ is giving the same and similar exhortation. Look to one another, labor for one another, ensure that one another is holding fast to Christ Jesus, making sure that none of you are led away by the deceitfulness of sin, that all of us reach the promised reward together, that all of us together might rejoice in the presence of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, so that none of us fall, but all of us reach glory together. Hold fast, church. Hold fast, for Christ is the reward. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. And Lord, even as I say that right now, I pray that all of us in here have put our faith and our hope in Christ. That we can join with the brothers and sisters in Philadelphia and declare that Christ is God, Christ is Messiah, Christ alone is the means that the Father has provided for salvation, forgiveness, and entrance into his kingdom. And Father, would you help us to hold fast to that, to encourage each other to hold fast to that. And Father, would you ever set before us the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus our Savior, and that we might understand that you, Father, you are the reward. You are the goal of the gospel.